Let us bow our heads as we ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the message of today. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that we can be here in this land of freedom where we can study the Word of God without any fear. And we can know that when we can meet in that wonderful, glorious consciousness that Thou art in our midst and that Thou art with us. And even as we think of this privilege that is ours, we think of so many areas of the world where this privilege is being consistently denied, and where when believers meet, they meet under very distressing conditions. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that in our gratitude for the privilege that is ours, we shall ever be concerned about those who do not have this privilege. And we are thinking this morning of Christians in Muslim countries. We're thinking about the Christians in Colombia, in other South American countries where believers are persecuted. And how we pray that our hearts shall be linked with theirs in that common bond of concern and love and prayer. How we pray that Thou continue to honor Thy word. And indeed, we do ask that very soon we shall see those prisoners in the American Embassy in Tehran freed. And how we pray that out of this experience we might realize once again that only righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people, and that we desperately need here in our own country a great spiritual recrudescence. We need a new infusion of spiritual life. We sense the need of this particularly in our leadership, and we pray, O God, that Thou direct us in the affairs of our nation in the months ahead and in the choices that are to be made. And now we pray that Thou wilt be with us as we study Thy word together. Make our hearts sensitive and receptive and responsive. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 10, we have something that we will be speaking about in just a moment in its inception, because in the Levitical law, Moses said to the people in verse 10 of chapter 23, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And then in a New Testament example of this divine principle, we read in the 12th chapter of Romans in verses 1 and 2 of that great practical conclusion to the Apostle Paul's 11 chapters of doctrine. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then turning once again to the Epistle of James, and we're still in that 18th verse because we feel that we should take a little more time with it. We have some truth here that is extremely rich and meaningful. In verse 18, James says, "Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The first fruits of his creatures. Because of the tremendous importance of the doctrine of regeneration, as set forth in this particular verse in James' letter, I think it's very necessary for us to devote just at least a portion of this message to that tremendous experience. We spoke the last time we were together about man's desperate need of regeneration, taking note of the fact that the leaders and the thinkers of the Western world cry out in amazing unity that something must happen to man, he must become a new creation, or else the human race is absolutely and inevitably doomed. We also discussed some of the efforts that are being made in order to exercise a control over man's proclivity and disposition to evil. We talked somewhat about the idea that B.F. Skinner has put forth, engaging in a kind of genetic engineering that could control the evil in man and in society. And then amazingly, we pick up the paper this week and read about the very thing that Skinner is talking about, a sperm bank in which the sperm of Nobel Prize winners will be kept and used to fertilize women who would like to, under controlled situations, bring the kind of people supposedly into the world that we really need. Such is the desperation of man to exercise some kind of control over what is man's disposition and his depravity, his evil. Balancing precariously on the brink of total disaster, our suffering world constantly clamors for a renewing, a regenerating force that will somehow change human lives and mold men's inner impulses for good and for God. And we recognized that the possibility of the new birth is actually the answer to man's predicament in any century, and in particular the one in which we live, the 20th century. There is indeed a very obvious and a great spiritual illness in our contemporary society. When asked to succinctly diagnose it, Carl Jung, the eminent psychiatrist, said the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. We could say, oh, so much about that. Viktor Frankl, the Viennese existential psychiatrist, who, by the way, experienced the concentration camps of Germany, was asked the same question, and he replied, meaninglessness. Rollo May, the New York psychotherapist, declared it to be loneliness. Most psychiatrists and psychologists agree that one of the greatest problems confronting man is guilt. Voltaire's verdict on life was that, after all, it was just nothing but a bad joke. He said, "Bring down the curtain, the farce is done." In other words, he saw life as an absurdity. Sound and furious, Shakespeare would say, that signified nothing. It was undoubtedly this same emptiness, meaninglessness, guilt, pessimism, despair, absurdity, this fragmentation that brought the distinguished ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, to our Lord Jesus Christ on that unforgettable night recorded for us in the third chapter of John's Gospel. And what our Lord said to Nicodemus and to us as well is that this unique possibility of a new heart, a new man, through the miracle of spiritual birth is a very valid possibility, and it's available to all men. And so because there is so much blindness today because of a lack of clear definition of this all-important experience, I felt it very necessary that we take just a few moments more with what regeneration is not and what it is. First, what it is not, beginning negatively. Regeneration, the miracle of spiritual birth, is not religion. There is not a man living who is not religious. I think of all men, atheists are in some ways the most religious, because an atheist has put his entire faith and confidence and trust in his own ego, in the decisions of his own mind. He accepts and worships the judgment of his own ego. The God he worships is himself. He claims there is no God because he says so. Now, believe me, that is a tremendous ego. Religion is what marks us off, if we want some kind of a definition of it, from the brute and the beast. For example, a man in India holds his arm erect for 20 years, and in that position it at last grows rigid and hard and ultimately grotesque and useless. And when we ask, why does he do this, he says it's because it's his religion. Mothers in primitive tribes have been known to throw their babies to crocodiles because they say that is their religion. The world of lost souls is full of religious people, very religious people. And how intriguing it is that religion has never related anybody to God. It is a very lonely, futile search for God. Religion never rescued any man. from the tomb and the doom of his sin. Religion never saved anybody. The world has many religions, all of which are absolutely impotent to ever bring the truth of God to man. It can be said without a moment's hesitation that people all over the world are being suffocated and smothered by the rites and the rituals of religion. I think it can be said without any hesitation that our Lord Jesus Christ hated religion. We can never forget the blistering maledictions he used against those who attempted to chain men in legalistic bondage that would make their lives miserable. And the purpose of our Lord's coming was to deliver men from the darkness and the despair and the superstition of religion and set them free. He said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now it can be said that Nicodemus was devoutly religious. He prayed, he fasted, he tithed. He was in fact a religious leader. He was a member of the most prestigious religious group, the Pharisees. He was, in the language of today, a doctor of theology, but he had no relationship with God. He had no sense of the personal presence of God in his life. He was evidently searching for spiritual reality. God to him had to be vague and remote and marginal and unreal. And that's why our Lord said to him, and he used an imperative, you must be born again. Man, by searching, can never find God because he's outside the circle of divine revelation. As long as you're outside the circle of divine revelation, you can search and search and search, and it's only in infinity. You have to come inside the circle of revelation and find your way to God. And so religion represents man's hopeless search for God. But you see, what we call Christianity is God's revelation of himself. God is the initiate. God is the one who brings his truth. God is the one who breaks in to man's closed system with a revelation of himself in what we call the written word, the word of God, and the living word, the matchless Son of God. And he has revealed himself to us in a great redemptive purpose, so much so that he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our Lord Jesus Christ explicitly declares that there is no way that man could ever know God, experience God, and love God apart from a relationship with God through faith in him. Because he is God coming into focus. He is God coming into our understanding. He is God so that we can see him and know him and love him. And so you see, this spiritual birth, this miracle of regeneration, is not being religious. It's not religion at all. Neither is regeneration morality. Morality is laudable, it's indispensable, but it's a million miles from being spiritually born. The rich young ruler in the 10th chapter of Mark was so moral that he professed, and I'm sure he was very sincere in that profession, that he had kept all of the commandments in a technical sense from the days of his youth. It is very evident that he was totally unacquainted with the application of the law of God to his thoughts. He thought only in terms of deeds. And yet there are few among us who could truthfully make the confession that he has made. But in spite of what we could call his external morality, our Lord said to him, one thing thou lackest, and he was very conscious of that lack. What he lacked was divine life. What he lacked was a sense of spiritual reality. What he lacked was a relationship with God. Evidently, unfortunately, the God he worshipped was the God of materialism. And if this rich young ruler was not moral enough to meet the demands of our Lord Jesus Christ when he asked him to abandon all that he had, to surrender his passion for materialism and commit himself to follow him, then surely not one of us could ever claim to be saved because of our morality, because of our intrinsic goodness. We all know that a man may be exceedingly moral and may make a tremendous efforts to keep the commandments, and yet our Lord would say you must be born again if you're ever to enter into the kingdom of God, because the most moral man still falls within the category of Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that indeed there's none righteous, not even one. And in the last analysis, it is not the sin men commit against the moral order of God that causes them to be lost and condemned. Man is already lost. He is already guilt. He sins because he is a sinner. And the one and only sin that finally condemns a man is the sin of refusing the salvation proffered and offered in the matchless Son of God who died the righteous for the unrighteous to reconcile us to God. A man may be dying from a disease for which there is an adequate and a perfect cure. Without the cure, he would die. And we would say that to refuse the cure, to refuse the remedy, is sheer madness. So sin is a disease that has affected and afflicted all men. But by the great redemptive work of the matchless Son of God, a remedy, a cure has been provided. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Again, regeneration is not culture. Some people seem to believe that all a man needs to do is keep growing a little bit better every day, and finally he becomes good enough for God to accept him. By the way, the idea, of course, has no warrant in the Scripture. By no process of cultivation can you ever change a willow tree into an apple tree or a eucalyptus tree into an orange tree. And so a spiritual birth must precede a spiritual life. The law of growth is the law of life, and the law of life is the law of growth, and all depends primarily upon the presence of life. We all know that you could take a stick and put it in the ground and you could fertilize it and water it, but it would never be anything but a stick, and it would gradually decay because it has no life. We do not grow into the Christian life. We enter it by the miracle of a spiritual birth, just as we enter this life, this physical life, on the basis of the miracle of a physical birth. A physician's concern at the time of birth is not the sex, the complexion, the color of the eyes. His great concern at the moment of birth is whether the baby's alive, where there is the evidence of life. For where there is no life, it all ends at that point. That holds in the realm of the soul. There must be. The Christian life. There must be, as Peter calls it, the germ seed of that life before there can ever be growth and development in the Christian life. Again, regeneration is not education, nor is it in any sense of the word a process by which spiritual birth or regeneration is finally achieved. Contrarywise, it's a miracle that happens the very split second we put a trusting faith in the living Christ. At that instant, our Lord promised we pass immediately from a state of death into a state of life. Regeneration is not environment. A good environment is certainly socially beneficial and may make many contributions to us that are well worthwhile in the construction of character and a good life. However, it is no guarantee, as we all know, against moral failure, and it is no substitute for the new birth. It cannot produce spiritual regeneration. I suppose no better example could be found than Judas Iscariot. He certainly was in a good environment. He had the companionship of the matchless Son of God through all the days of his earthly ministry. He was where our Lord slept at night. He was there when they prayed together. And yet we read that he fell and he went to his own place because he was never born again. No matter how fine an environment may be, without this amazing miracle the Holy Book calls spiritual birth, a man never really changes. That brings me to the fact that regeneration is not reformation. Reformation always has to do with man's external life, but the trouble with man is internal, it is intrinsic. Reformation is always the work of man, but the miracle of spiritual birth is the unique work of God. Now, in the last message, we saw, as we studied it together, that the initiative of the miracle of regeneration is always with God. He is the ultimate cause. And that's what James meant when he said, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth." As God is responsible for the creation of man in the first place, he is responsible for the recreation of man in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ in the second place. And even as we did not bring about our physical birth, it is the Father of lights who by his Spirit performs the miracle of regeneration, our second birth. Regeneration may be very simply defined as an act of God whereby he bestows upon a believing sinner a quality of life he never possessed before, the very life of God. Even a Christian's righteousness is the fruit of this life, this new nature planted by the Spirit of God through the instrumentality of the Word of God. That's why God says that until a man's heart is right, his own self-manufactured righteousness, his respectability, his morality, his culture, his reformation, and it's rather shocking to hear what God says is nothing in his sight but filthy rags. And how wonderful it is to know that we are not accepted of God on the basis of merit. We're saved by God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. We might as well try to purify the poisonous waters in a well by painting the pump as to try to save people by the whitewash of reformation. The dictum of our Lord Jesus Christ is, ye must be born again. We might as well attempt to cure cancer with Band-Aids as to try to save ourselves through reformation. Then again, and oh, how this needs to be emphasized, because no matter how much we preach it, no matter how faithfully we preach it, it is still the gigantic error accepted by the vast majority in every part of every culture on earth. Regeneration is not good works. If there's one fact of Scripture about which men are mixed up and mistaken, it is that somehow, some way, our salvation is ultimately attained by something we do. Interestingly, Catholicism teaches that the efficacy of Christ's death in our behalf takes care of all of our sins up to that point. And then after that, it's what we do that guarantees whether any more of our sins will be forgiven and whether or not we will spend a certain amount of time in purgatory before we're ever ready for the final heaven of Christ's presence. So it's a combination of salvation as far as the past is concerned through faith in the finished work of Christ, but after that on the basis of what we do, works. The Scriptures teach plainly and repeatedly that our relationship to God is a gift, and there is no way on earth that a man can ever earn a gift. By the way, if you earn a gift, it's not a gift. In the majestic words of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, the infusion of this thrilling quality of life our Lord called eternal life, and our forgiveness and cleansing from sin past, present, and future, and our relationship with him does not come because of our good works, our good deeds. Men have such difficulty accepting that. They feel they just have to do something. I often think of, when I read it, because periodically I do, of how the Kennedy family have been faithfully lighting candles for John Kennedy to see to it that one of these days he'll get out of purgatory, and they still go and light the candles. Every member of the family has a commitment to that. Salvation by works. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3:5, and listen to these words. They are so plain, they are so clear. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Is that plain? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know it so well. For by grace are ye saved. And this sense, the word charis is unmerited favor. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we will be studying the words of James later in chapter 2, verse 17, when James says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, what James is talking about is the evidence of our relationship to Christ, the evidence of his grace, and the effects, the fruits of salvation. That's exactly what the apostle speaks about, by the way, in Ephesians 2:10, when he says that we're saved by grace, when he says it's not of works lest any man should boast. Then, in the next verse, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now in the Greek, the word for workmanship is the word poem. The word for poem. And by the way, with the Greeks, the highest expression of artistic endeavor was the poem. That was the masterpiece. And so we are God's poem. We are God's highest expression of artistic beauty, and we are created in him unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How do you see it? Good works then are the logical, not only the logical, the inevitable result of our new relationship with God, the new sense of his power and presence in our lives by his Holy Spirit. Good works do not help us to achieve salvation, but they are the inevitable result and proof of our salvation. And indeed, when a man becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, he has new attitudes, new desires, new ambitions, a new hunger and thirst after righteousness. These do not help him to attain salvation. They are the inevitable and the absolute effects of this new relationship with God through faith in the living Christ. And it can be said without a moment's hesitation that if these results are not present, then that one has never experienced new life in Christ, have never been born again. So you see, you can't have one without the other. If this is absent, this never happened. If this happened, this will happen. Regeneration, further, is not joining an organized church. It is true, the moment that we experience spiritual birth, an amazing number of things happen to us, things that we don't even know about till we read about them in the Word of God. But one of the things that happens the moment we exercise a trusting faith in the living Christ is we're baptized into the body of Christ. And the very first thing that an obedient believer will do is to obey the command of our Lord to be baptized and to unite with a visible body of believers. That's the logical sequence. By the way, there is not a single instant in the entire New Testament of anyone who experienced the new life in Christ that did not follow the Lord in Christian baptism and unite with a fellowship of believers. That's the whole story of the book of Acts. Now, belonging to a church does not make a Christian out of you any more than going to a stable once a week makes a horse out of you. But on the other hand, when you experience the miracle of regeneration and you become a new creature, bless your heart, you will gravitate toward a visible body of believers just like steel does to a magnet. You will want a spiritual home. You will want the fellowship of other believers. This will be as natural as a fish takes to water or a bird to the air. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." You know, I remember once I was about 15 years old and I was in the back seat of the car, and my father, Dr. Harry MacArthur, and Dr. Bob Jones, who was then alive and the president of Bob Jones University, were riding in the car, and I forget which one it was, but one of these men said to the other, either my father or Dr. Jones, "What is the most outstanding external evidence that someone has really become a new creature in Christ, is really a Christian?" And I was, you know, I was all ears. I wanted to hear. And I think it was my father who replied, and he said, "You know, I think that the external evidence is the fact that the man who has the new life in Christ has a tremendous love for other believers, and he has an insatiable love for the Word of God, and he wants to be in the house of God with the people of God where the Word of God is preached every time the doors are open." I never forgot that. In fact, Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of our Lord's return approaching. You know, it always amuses me how lightly people take their responsibility to attend the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. People phone up and say to me on the telephone very casually, "Won't be there Sunday. Are you going? Someone's sick." No. "We've decided we're going to go to the beach this week." And, you know, that's I wonder sometimes if we ought to rearrange the priorities of our life just on the matter of the consistency of our testimony. Believe me, I know there are times when you need a change, you need a vacation. I'm not talking about that. In fact, I don't know how I even got on that subject anyway. But anyway, we have briefly discussed what regeneration is not. Now let me say just a word about what regeneration is. First of all, it's a divine change. As James tells us, it is something that God does, and only God, by His Holy Spirit. We read in John's Gospel, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave power, the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood." It means they didn't get this because of something inherited, "nor of the will of the flesh." It didn't come because of any desperate human effort, "nor the will of man," not because of any ecclesiastical fiat or declaration, "but of God." Peter says concerning the miracle of regeneration in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are made partakers of the divine nature. In other words, it is the glorious operation of the Holy Spirit who implants within the trusting believer the germ seed of a whole new life, a whole new order of existence, a whole new sense of God consciousness. Furthermore, regeneration is an instantaneous change. For example, note the accounts of the thief on the cross, of Saul of Tarsus, of the Philippian jailer, and others. And then, I want to emphasize this, because this is where so many people are deviating today and getting all confused. Regeneration, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, is a completed act of God. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." That's the Greek. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, when a man is newly born in Christ, we know he's only a babe in Christ, but he is a complete babe. Colossians 2:10 says, "And ye are made complete in Him." By the way, when a baby's born, can you add anything to the baby? Is there anything else that the baby needs? You think you'd have to get another finger someplace if it's got five and it's well equipped? What can you add to a baby? Nothing. Every potential for that life is right there. That baby is complete. I'm sure happy about that, aren't you? And what does the baby have to do from that point on? It's very simple. All it has to do is be properly nourished and loved and counseled and directed and helped toward glorious maturity. Do you add anything to it? No. Well, what does the Word of God say when it says that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made complete in Him? What does it mean? Well, all of a sudden you discover all the things that are ours in that very moment. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Our sins are forgiven. We're recreated in the image of Christ. After we come to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up His abode in our hearts, all we need to do is let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. What we need to do is simply grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when folk come along and say, well, listen, you don't have it all, you know. There's something else. There's something else. There's something else down the line. Don't you believe it? The Word of God says you are made what? Complete in Him. You know, you can't add anything to anything that's complete. And here we have folk, you know, who are not getting any place in their spiritual life because they're not in the Word of God and they're not growing, and they sense that, and so they think that they can go and have some kind of a second experience that's going to all of a sudden mature them spiritually, and it won't work. And it doesn't work. By the way, after a baby's born, is there any possible way that you can get that baby to maturity any other way but to just wait till it grows? No. But you can do everything to make that growth rich and meaningful so that when that baby reaches manhood and womanhood, there are men and women of beauty and character and Christlikeness. But you are made complete in Him. Then, another characteristic on the positive side of regeneration is that it has visible results. The temper, the tongue, the lifestyle will exhibit the fruit of it. You know, every time I read about professed believers who are still living the old carnal life, who are no longer delivered from all of the sins of the world, the Word of God says that fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, the practicing homosexual, will not enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the Word of God says. So when people profess to be born again and they say, yeah, but I do this and I do that, and I say, well, look, there's something wrong here because the results aren't right for the experience that you've had. If you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, then what should be evident in your life is the visible fruit of that new life. And when this is not true, that one has not been born of the Spirit of God. And we have too much nonsense in this area. You know, I've maintained through all my ministry and through my own pedantic and academic career that anyone who seriously studies Christian evidence can't come to any other conclusion but that this is a revelation from God. Malcolm Muggeridge, who for many years was a very, very vociferous antagonist of Christianity, began to study the New Testament and Christian evidence. And he came to see his friend C.S. Lewis and he said, it's true. I thought it wasn't true, but now I know it's true. And as you know, he became a Christian. So anybody who looks into it is going to believe it's true, but you can believe it's true and never pass from death unto life. Never be born of the Spirit of God. You see, it's one thing to know it's true. It's another thing to act on God's truth. So regeneration has visible results. You know, in Johnny's new book that I've just been reading on the Beatitudes, he shows us that the manifestation of the new sons of God is seen in their kingdom characteristics. And the kingdom characteristics, the manifesto of the kingdom, is seen in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's no use pushing that off into some nebulous future. As a matter of fact, those very characteristics are to become more and more a part of our new life in Christ. And by the way, that's how we are happy. Then regeneration is a permanent change. The Apostle Paul said, and oh, how I love this, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, once you're in that new life, and there is the manifestation of that new life and new values and new priorities in the way you live, in your obedience to the Word of God, that's a life you're never going to have taken from you. You have it. So regeneration is a new beginning. Every man longs for a new start in life, and the new birth furnishes just that opportunity. Being born again is a God-wrought, blood-bought, spirit-brought, soul-sought experience. I think I got that from my dad. He was great on alliteration. Someone has put it beautifully. They said human nature is too bad to be improved and too dilapidated to be repaired. It may be compared to a bell suspended high in the steeple of creation to ring forth the praises of the Creator. That bell became cracked in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And man's way to restore the bell includes many of the things we have mentioned: culture, reformation, education, good works, and all the rest. But God's way is to melt the heart and remold the life. And this God does by the power of the infusion of the gospel. He refashions us and makes us new creatures in Christ, and we are able to send forth His praises in nobler, sweeter strain than ever before. So James has told us that God is the source of regeneration, that God, by the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God as the instrument of regeneration. And now we come to the purpose of God in regeneration. And the purpose of God is that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This, beloved, is the principle of divine ownership. The grand ultimate purpose of all that God does, the end which is summed up in all good, is the praise of His glory. But what is set forth here is a subordinate purpose, and these words refer to God's gracious purpose toward His people themselves. And to understand the phrase, the first fruits of His creatures, we're immediately reminded, and listen carefully, of the Jewish ceremonial law that required, in connection with the Passover, that on the day following the Passover, an Israelite was to present to the Lord in the temple with a sacrifice the first fruits of the harvest. Now, interestingly, no part of the harvest was permitted to be used for food until after this acknowledgement that all had come from God and all belonged to Him. A similar law applied, by the way, to the firstborn of men and of cattle. Both were regarded in a special sense as consecrated to and belonging to God. Actually, the offering was, listen very carefully, the offering was a part as a pledge of the whole, acknowledged that it all came from the Lord and hence it all belonged to Him. And just as soon as Israel arrived in the land of Canaan, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and gathered the first harvest, God was to have the first portion, indicating that the land belonged to Him and that they were merely holding it in trust for Him. As believers, listen, we are to recognize this principle of divine ownership. Actually, we don't own anything. By the way, if you think you own anything, you really don't anyhow. But as believers, we don't own anything. Everything that we have belongs to Him. Everything. When, as believers, the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts the word of truth and we experience the miracle of regeneration made possible by the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, having been bought with a price, we become, the word of God says, the purchased possession of the one who redeemed us. Beautiful story I read many years ago, and I just thought about a little boy that had a boat, and he was sailing it on a lagoon. It was brand new, and the wind caught it and took it away to the other side, and he lost it. And then one day he was passing a pawn shop, and in the front window he saw his little boat. And he went in and told the man that it was his. And the man said, "Sorry about that, son. If you want to have it back, you got to buy it." So the man put a price on it. And the little fellow had to go and get the money from his father. And he went down and he said, "Isn't that something?" He said, "It's my boat." And he said, "I lost it. Now I have to pay to get it back." But he said, "It's twice mine now. Because," he said, "I got it in the first place because my father gave it to me, but I got it in the second place because I redeemed it." We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the fact that, first of all, he created us, and second, he redeemed us. He bought us. "Do you not know," the apostle writes to the Corinthians, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Listen, ye are not your own. I wonder if you really realize. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. "Therefore, honor God," and I think this is so important, "with your body." When God, by His Holy Spirit, imparts this new life in Christ, from that moment, we are God's possession. I love to think about that. I belong to Jesus Christ. I remember when our children were little and I became the pastor of the Calvary Bible Church, and before that I'd been the pastor of a Baptist church. I remember how Julie came to me, and she was just a little thing, and she said, "Daddy, what in the world are we?" She was really upset. She said, "We used to be Baptists, but now what are we?" I had to explain to her that we were still Christians and still believers, but she was worried about the fact she didn't have an identification. We have an identification. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're His property. And all we are and have and ever hope to be belongs unconditionally and forever to Him. And we must recognize this principle of divine ownership in all that we possess. Now I'm going to get kind of close to some of us. When we realize this, it'll have a dramatic effect upon the faithfulness of our stewardship. Because whatever we only have because He lets us have it, and it's all His anyway, right? So if you don't handle it carefully, what can He do? Oh, you're right. As we have seen, the first fruits were presented before the rest of the crop was harvested. And so what the giver was giving when he gave the first fruits was, he was saying, "Here's the first part and the rest is yet to come." Bill Weldy gave me that thought this morning when I was telling him about my message. The rest is yet to come. With that thought in mind, look at Proverbs 3:9. Here the principle of how we ought to give to the Lord is made very, very clear. "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Notice nothing is stated here about quantity. It's all qualitative. If we honor God and give generously of what He has entrusted to us, He says He'll return it multiplied. That's exactly the principle of giving in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "So sparingly you reap sparingly, so bountifully you'll reap bountifully." I remember one time in my very first church, I was preaching on giving and the responsibility of believers in their stewardship. And there was a man who at that time was very successful. He was a contractor. And I don't know why the sermon made him angry, but occasionally my sermons make people angry. And I was so young at that time, just a neophyte in the ministry, and I was rather shocked when he came to me at the front door and he said, "I want to tell you something, young man. Your sermon just went off my back this morning like water off a duck. And, of course, I said, well, you know, really, what I tried to show you was just what God says, but he was too indignant to get. You know, I just watched the deterioration of that man over the years. It was amazing. Evidently, he was arguing with God on one issue after another. Our Lord gives us this very same principle when he says in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For with what measure you give, it shall be measured to you again. Do you believe that? A lot of people believe John 3:16, but they don't do too well with Luke 6:38. All we are and have belongs to God. And the principle of divine ownership applies to everything in life. It applies to our talents, our abilities. It applies to everything. By the way, it even applies to our children. Do you realize that they're gifts of God that are loaned to us? You know, before Johnny was born, Irene told me some very interesting things about Johnny. She said, we're going to have a boy, and he's going to be a preacher. And I was very indignant. And I said, Irene, I want to tell you something. That is presumption. You do not know that, and there is no way that you can know that. And that is a presumption, and the Word of God teaches that you should never presume. She said, well, I just happen to know that it's going to be a boy, and he's going to be a preacher. And I've learned long ago that you just don't argue with her at a certain point. You just cut it off. And we never mentioned to him through all of his life that that had occurred. He never heard it. And I never did one thing in my life to encourage him to go into the ministry because his father and his grandfather and his other grandfather and his other grandfathers were all ministers. I never did that. And God, by a marvelous set of circumstances, just brought it all about. Why? Because he belonged to Jesus Christ from before he was ever conceived. Have you done that with your children? Have you given them to God? As my very dear friend Lehman Strauss, with whom I've been on many conferences, said, when I consecrate my first waking moments to God in the morning, it's but a symbol in earnest that all my time is at his disposal. I always am amused that people say, well, you know, I got so many things to do. There's some things in the church I just have to give up. I just can't continue to do those things. After all, I got this thing and I work hard and right. And I think, oh my, what an interesting conversation this is for God to hear. Said Lehman Strauss, when I commence my day by giving to my Lord the first expressions of adoration and affection, it is but a symbol and a pledge that he has first claim on my heart at all times. When I bring God the first fruits of all money he entrusts to my care, it's a symbol and a promise that all which remains is at his disposal. This is a true recognition of a fundamental principle, namely 1 Chronicles 24:14, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. After all, he regenerated us, and we are a kind of first fruits. Well, beloved, our time is gone. I think on the outline, that's the first point, right? And I do want you to love me, and I'm very anxious not to preach long sermons like my son John does. But we're going to continue this, and we're going to talk about the rest of the outline. The principle of divine ownership is realized in our consecration, and so forth. And then next time we're together, we'll be getting into some of the evidences that we belong. And we're going to be talking about how that affects the way we talk, our temper, our lifestyle. I know that the Word of God is going to have a glorious challenge to us all. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this wonderful...